There were 322 prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. Here are a few, 48 in fact. We'll just go through them quite quickly.
I don't know if you can read that, I hope you can.
So, first one in Genesis, Messiah will be born of a woman. Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah. Messiah will be born a virgin. Messiah would come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from the tribe of Judah. Messiah will be heir to King David's throne. Messiah will be anointed and eternal. Messiah will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Messiah would spend a season in Egypt. We all know the history of these stories, don't we? This is just like a synopsis of the great story, the great message. A massacre of children would happen at Messiah's birthplace. A messenger would prepare the way for Messiah. Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner, Malachi. Messiah would be rejected by his own people. Messiah would be a prophet. Messiah would be preceded by Elijah, spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist. Messiah would be declared the Son of God. Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Messiah would bring light to Galilee. Messiah would speak in parables. Messiah would be sent to heal the brokenhearted. Messiah would be priest after the order of Melchizedek. Came up first in Psalm 1, but saw it again in Hebrews. Messiah would be called king. Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, would be praised by little children, would be betrayed. Messiah's price money would be used to buy the potter's field. Messiah would be falsely accused and would be silent before his accusers. A couple more. Well, 10 more. Messiah would be spat upon and struck. Messiah would be hated without cause. Would be crucified with criminals. Would be given vinegar to drink. Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. He would be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for Messiah's garments. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Messiah's bones would not be broken. You know the story of that? So they tried to hurry up the dying of the two thieves either side, broke their legs so that it would happen because they wanted to be able to celebrate their ceremony, but not Jesus. Messiah would be forsaken by God. Messiah would pray for his enemies. Soldiers would pierce Messiah's side. Messiah would be buried with the rich. He would resurrect from the dead. He would ascend to heaven, would be seated at God's right hand, would be a sacrifice for sin, and would return a second time. So the idea of the sermon today, or the message today, is God made himself clear. He was making himself clear way back there, 322, some say 324 times. Yeah, so preparing the way is really the second week of Advent. When we're talking about John the Baptist, he came to prepare the way for the Messiah. But as you've just seen, preparations have been made a long, long time ago. So we'll get into John the Baptist. This reading was read out at the beginning of the service in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And all those names and places and people were given historical context to the place, time, and so on. So Luke was making sure that when we read this, thousands, a couple of thousand years later, we know exactly the place, the time. He was making sure we know exactly where and who were significant political and historical figures at the time of the events he was describing. So there is, and back then will be, this historical record giving authenticity to his account. So after providing this historical context, he goes on to tell us about John. The word came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance, forgiveness of sins. So repentance begins to take on something of a new meaning. It's not no longer so much about changing behavior from bad behavior to good behavior, to obeying the law, not obeying the law, as it was more in the Old Testament, but it is the metanoia. It's a complete change of mind and outlook. We're believing, knowing, living that we are redeemed, forgiven. Which, when the Savior is born, means believing, knowing, and living in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. John, moved by the Word of God, plays two characteristically prophetic roles. Firstly, he calls for repentance and proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, he also precedes, prepares the way for, and foretells the coming of the Messiah, the one who is the salvation. So in this way, John serves as the hinge of history, drawing to a close the age of the law and prophets and inaugurating the age of redemption, when, in the words of John, John's spirit-filled father, Zechariah, and we'll look at this more later, by the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us. The dawn from on high. So in the reading, Luke moves beyond locating the story of John and Jesus in world history to actually locating and reinterpreting the history of the world in light of the story of John and Jesus, making God clear to all who read his words back then and now and everywhere in between. But further, Luke locates and reinterprets the history of the readers of his words. Those drawn into the story, like Luke proclaims, though perhaps oppressed by the powerful of the world, have nevertheless been joined to Jesus' death and resurrection, and so will also eventually triumph. After all, John's preaching will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the ways of peace. That's from Zechariah's song as well. Nor does Luke's bold evangelical reinterpretation of history stop there. Consider again Luke's extension of the familiar passage from Isaiah. It is ultimately all flesh, that will see the salvation of God. So in one stroke, Luke reaches across history to claim all of his readers now and then who have put their faith in Jesus. For we who sit and listen to his reading, this reading about a nobody named John, gripped by the word of God in the nowhere of the wilderness, are likewise suddenly, mysteriously, and also powerfully included in the story of repentance, forgiveness, and salvation that begins here but ends only with the close of the age
that John inaugurates. So let's now get into Zechariah's song, and it's another series of confirmations of God's design. So we read this together a moment ago, and I'll go through it bit by bit. So in this period of time, Christmas, it's a time of joy in God's promises fulfilled. Here we have a moment of intimate reaction by Zechariah, recorded for us by the Holy Spirit, one intended for all Christians of all times to witness and to benefit. The verses that make up this reading were spoken by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, at John's birth. His spirit-inspired words capture the joy that Zechariah had as a father. Yes, as a father, but more so as a believer in what God was doing. The end of Luke chapter 1 took place about 6 months before Jesus was born. Zechariah was a priest serving in the temple. While serving alone in that temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to him to let him know that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a child. Despite being too old, Zechariah thought, to have children, they would have a son. It was a very similar situation to Abraham and Sarah before the birth of Isaac, some 2,000 years before this. Zechariah was caught off guard. Rather than being overjoyed or humbly seeking an explanation from the angel to help with his confusion, like Mary would a few months later, Zechariah approached it with doubt. And because he doubted, God took away his ability to speak. He was mute for 9 months. The angel Gabriel had told him that the child's name would be John. When the child was born, the family was gathered around, and Elizabeth told them that the child's name would be John. But everyone laughed. And they laughed at her and because John was not a family name, why name him John? They said, that's ridiculous. The child should be named after his father. Zechariah was indignant. He'd learned his lesson of doubt, and clearly he and Elizabeth were now on the same page in trusting God's promises and directions. So, with a writing tablet in hand, he joins Elizabeth in doing what they knew was right. He simply writes on the tablet, his name is John. And we're told at that moment, Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. And this is the reading up there. What is fascinating about Zechariah's words here is that, much like Mary in her song called the Magnificat, spoken perhaps in Zechariah's presence a few months earlier, Zechariah's main focus is not really on thanking God for the child, for a new son he's just received. But that was there, surely, but there is something much bigger going on. Both Mary and Zechariah recognize that these children are more than family treasures. They are the fulfillment of promises that God had made long before they were alive. Gabriel had been clear with him 9 months earlier that this child to be born, John, would be instrumental in preparing people's hearts for the coming of the Saviour. And so, while a child is something Elizabeth and Zechariah had been hoping for and praying for many years, the greater promise was something that had been promised almost from the beginning of time, and that's where Zechariah begins. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel.
because he has visited us and prepared redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his son, his servant David, just as he said long ago through the mouths of the prophets. So John was not the saviour. During his ministry, John will spend a good amount of time testifying to that fact. But his birth signified that the Saviour was very close at hand. And by the time John is born, Mary had been living with Zechariah and Elizabeth for about 3 months. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary knew the promises made to each other and how they were all closely related. Elizabeth and Zechariah's child would be the forerunner of the Saviour, and Mary's child would be the Saviour. Everything God had promised was coming together. Zechariah focuses on God's power to save. A horn was a symbol of might and strength. So when God is raising up the horn of salvation, he's raising up the strength of his power to save. Several times in the Old Testament, God had to ask his people if they thought he was too weak to help them, if they thought his arm was too short to save them. Well, of course, no matter what the people thought, God has never lacked the ability to save and to save from sin. He was simply waiting for the time to be right. And now the time is right for God to act, and Zechariah continues to observe the purpose behind his actions. He raised up salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, in order to show mercy to our fathers by remembering his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant deliverance to us from the hands or the hand of our enemies. So Zechariah says that the purpose of God's action is to deliver from enemies, but he's not really talking about Goliath and the Philistines from David's time, or Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians from the time of the exile, or Caesar and the Romans from their day. No, the enemies that God is rescuing us from, or him from, are sin and death. That's why the Christ will come, to rescue all people from their sin. Why? Because God loves us, and it's what he promised. Because while God is not too weak to save us, we are absolutely too weak to save ourselves. We can't get rid of our sinfulness. And because of that sinfulness, we can't get ourselves back into good relationship with God. God has to be the one to act. God has to be the one who saves. It's a refrain we hear a lot at Christmas, but it always bears repeating. Jesus is the strength of God to save his people from their sins. He would be born, live, and die to rescue us from the mess we've made of the world and the rebellion and self-righteousness that we have been drawn to. We have a deep need for purification from the stain of our sin. God's enemies, Satan and death, are strong. So strong, we can't overcome them. But God can, and God has. Zechariah continues his prophetic verses and shows us what the results of God's actions are. We're able to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. That is not all the state we are. That is not at all the state we are naturally in. We're not able to serve God on our own, and certainly not without fear. In our natural state, we are at war with God because of our sin, and the wrath of God is poured out on us because of what we have done against him. How are you going with that statement? It's quite the understatement to say that sin produces fear of God, terror of God in our hearts. But now, because of God fulfilling his promises and actually sending the Messiah and his forerunner into the world, now we serve God without fear, because he took away that sin which divided us from him. Now we are before God in wholeness and righteousness, because Jesus gave us his holiness and righteousness. A right relationship with God, saving, and God's saving actions have completely changed everything for us, and for time and for eternity. At the end of his song, the proud daddy, Zechariah, addresses his dear child, his new son, but still with that eternal focus granted by the Holy Spirit guiding his thoughts. And he says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, because you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of God's tender mercies by which the rising sun from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So, what was John's work? To prepare the Lord's way, to share with people the salvation of God, which meant not rescue from earthly troubles, but the forgiveness of sins. John would point to the people to God's gentle, tender love for them. He would point to the rising sun, Jesus, who shines in the darkness of sins and rescues from the shadowy valley of death, to bring us to his eternal home of light and peace. The thing that gets me about Zechariah's prophetic word here is the confidence that he has. There's no doubt in his mind that John will do all the things that God promised that he would do. And the first part of the text is all in the past tense, speaking about things that had not yet happened. But now, there is no doubt in his mind that what God has promised will happen. A striking change from the man who grilled Gabriel in a doubting way about the amazing promise that had been given to him 9 months earlier. That time, unable to speak, but able to observe the promises of God take shape, really allowed him to see God's promises in a different light. And so, finishing up now, it's my prayer for you and for me is that we share part of Zechariah's spirit-given faith in God's promises. God makes himself clear. Christmas is all about God's promises fulfilled. You and I have so much more of the story filled in for us than Zechariah did. We know that the birth in Bethlehem. Christmas is all about God's promises fulfilled. You and I have so much more. The flight to Egypt, the 12-year-old in the temple, turning water into wine, the healings, the feedings, the driving out of demons, the raising from the dead, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the tomb, all prophesied. And then the most glorious question spoken by the angel at the tomb: "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" We know what Jesus did to save us from sin and how absolutely certain this salvation is. But for us,
there are still some promises of God yet to be fulfilled. Right? True? We're in a shell, a shadow of God's true house here this morning. We've not been brought to his perfect courts yet. We still wrestle in this world, being at the same time sinner and forgiven, one of God's saints. Eternal life is still a promise yet to be fulfilled in our lives. But Zechariah's confidence in what God was going to do can be our confidence as well. So many promises of God have been fulfilled in the body of our Saviour Jesus. We know that the ones still outstanding are not in doubt. In Bethlehem, a Saviour was born for us, and that Saviour is the one who will bring us to himself for the perfection of life everlasting. That is our Christmas joy now and always. God has made himself clear. Merry Christmas. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your dream, your creation is beautiful. Our hope in you, in what you will have done and will continue to do, is beautiful. You fill us, Lord, with a need to just praise you, to give all glory to you, to stand in awe and wonder as we try to contemplate the way your design has been unfolding for so many thousands of years already. And that with the coming of Jesus, a new hinge of history, a new dawn, the rising sun, where we begin to understand, as we try for years and years, what redemption is, what repentance is, what sin means, and what forgiveness is. And Lord, as you teach us and show us your salvation, help us, Lord, to grasp it, to live it, to dwell in it, and to be filled with the glory of your love, the joy of your love, the peace and understanding that we just thank you for, Lord. We praise and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.